For our Easter meditation, I thought we would turn to Matthew 27, starting at verse 57. If you have a Bible, please open it. If you didn't bring a Bible, the words will be up on the screen. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with on the message. And there are printed messages available at both exits afterward, as well as on the Internet. And then we put the audio on the Internet in MP3 form, and you can pick up CDs of it also if you'd like. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 57. Jesus has just been crucified and buried, where we pick up the story. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until that third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come into the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story has widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yesterday, Marla and I were walking around Buffalo Park, and a jogger came by the other direction. An older gentleman had a ball cap on that said, "Born again atheist." You know, people like that often will scoffingly say, "Well, just show me a miracle, and then I'll believe." But would they? The story is told of a noted atheist of the 19th century named Robert Ingersoll. He had delivered one of his addresses in which he attacked the Christian faith, and when he was done, he pulled his pocket watch out of his pocket and said, "According to the Bible, God has struck men dead for blasphemy. I will now blaspheme his name and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." Well, many in the crowd just gasped at his audacious statement. And then there was dead silence as 1 minute ticked off. By 2 minutes, the crowd was growing noticeably anxious. By 3 minutes, a woman fainted. At 4 minutes, Ingersoll stood with a defiant sneer on his face. At 5 minutes, he snapped his watch shut and said, "You see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word." Well, later the story was told to Joseph Parker, who was a British pastor, and Parker responded, "And did the American gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? What if God had struck Ingersoll with a serious heart attack at that moment, and yet spared his life? Do you think that Ingersoll would have repented and believed the gospel? I think not. Because you see, at the root of unbelief is the hatred of God and the love of one's sin. And evidence is not enough. All of the evidence in the world is not enough to pry loose our love of sin and to dispel our hatred of a holy and sovereign God. And so you could give someone like that proof after proof after proof, but if God did not break through that hardness of heart, that person would go on defiantly in their sin. And we see that in our text with the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. They wickedly put Jesus on the cross, but it wasn't enough to just do that despicable deed. Up in verse 42, they actually mock and taunt him while he is in agony on the cross and say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross." Notice, "And we will believe in him." But would they? Would they have believed in him if he had, at that moment, miraculously said, "All right, here I am," and come off the cross? I don't think they would have. Because the answer is given in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. They hear the testimony of the guards about the earthquake, about the angel, about the empty tomb. They don't fall down and say, "Oh, we were so wrong. We must repent of our sin and believe in Jesus," but rather they pay the guards to do a cover-up, a false story, so that no one will believe the truth of the resurrection. And this story shows us that all of the evidence in the world is not sufficient to change the minds of the unbelieving, because the problem goes far, far deeper. And Matthew's account of the burial and resurrection of Jesus teaches us four lessons I would like us to examine this morning. And the first one is very obvious, and that is that the fallen human heart is far harder than we imagine. I read somewhere of a prominent Christian leader who boasted that if you give him 15 minutes with anyone, he can lead that person to make a decision for Jesus Christ. other than being rather arrogant, it seems to me that he woefully underestimates the problem that he is up against. If you think that salvation is simply a matter of a slick presentation where you can share your 4 points and then close the deal with someone, you do not understand the absolute rebellion and hardness of sinners in their rebellion against God. The human heart is hard. And it is not just a matter of saying, well, let me share the evidence and then we can wrap this thing up and you can pray this prayer. It's far more difficult than that. In fact, it is not a human thing at all. It is a God thing when someone gets saved. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where Paul describes the darkened hearts of unbelievers. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That means they're dead in their sins because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He's just piling up picture after picture to say, do you get it? These people are in bad shape. It goes on. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, our text shows us, in the first place, that the fallen human heart is so hard as to reject and crucify the sinless Savior. Jesus had gone about, as you know, doing good. Jesus was sinless in himself. He had never spoken an evil word against anyone. He had taught the people the ways of God. He had healed the sick and raised the dead, but he was a threat to the power of these Jewish leaders. And so they arrested Jesus, as you know. They trumped up obviously false charges against him. They spit on him. They mocked him, they beat him, and then gave him over to Pilate. And Pilate scourged him, and scourging was a hideous treatment where they took a whip with metal embedded in it and ripped a man's back to shreds. And as if that were not enough, they still yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And they put him to die that horrible death on the cross. Now, they did that in spite of plenty of evidence that Jesus was, in fact, their Messiah. As you know, he had performed many miracles. He had opened the eyes of the man born blind just a week or two before the crucifixion in Jerusalem. He had raised Lazarus from the dead there in Bethany. He had powerfully taught them from their scriptures. He had invited them to examine their own scriptures to see that they testified of him. But they refused because their darkened hearts, like all darkened hearts, loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And now they add to their sins in verse 63 by calling Jesus a deceiver. Can you imagine? And wanting to prevent anyone from believing in Christ, they asked Pilate to secure the tomb and to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and then proclaiming a resurrection. I think that Matthew is using irony. He is showing that they are the deceived ones. Here Jesus has raised people from the dead, and they think they're going to stop the resurrection power of God with a puny Roman guard and a seal on the tomb. It isn't going to happen. And so Matthew, tongue-in-cheek, is showing us that it is these men who are the deceived ones because in blindness they have crucified the Lord of glory. And it just shows us a graphic picture of the spiritual darkness of fallen human hearts. This story also shows us that the fallen human heart is so hard as to suppress clear evidence regarding Jesus Christ. As I said, all of Jesus' ministry bore witness to who he is, that he is the promised Messiah. Even the events surrounding his death fulfilled the scriptures. Psalm 22, for example, describes a death by crucifixion. And the significant thing when you read Psalm 22 to realize is crucifixion was then unknown as a means of execution. It would be some 700 years later before that hideous torture was invented. But if you read Psalm 22, it's a picture of the crucifixion. And Jesus, as you know, quoted from the opening line of Psalm 22 on the cross when he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That should have alerted the Jewish leaders to say, that has a big ring of familiarity to us. In fact, that's Psalm 22. Let's go back and see what that says. And they would have seen a picture of Jesus. As you know, on the cross, the darkened sky, there was the torn veil in the temple. There was the earthquake. There were the reports of resurrected people appearing all through Jerusalem. There's even the testimony of the pagan soldiers who bore witness to who Jesus was. And then in the text we read, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, screws up his courage, goes to Pilate, and asks for the body of Jesus. Now, again, that should have caused those men, the Jews, who knew the Scriptures, to go back to their Scriptures, to Isaiah chapter 53, which describes with amazing prophetic detail, written about 700 years before Christ, it describes the death of Messiah on behalf of the people as their sacrificial lamb. And in particular, Isaiah 53:9 reads, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death." When they saw Jesus crucified between two wicked men, two criminals, and then taken off the cross and put into a rich man's tomb, that should have caused them to say, wait a minute, our Scripture says something about that. And they should have at that point repented and believed in Jesus. And yet, when the guards come back and report the fact of the empty tomb, they respond by bribing the guards and then doing Operation Cover-Up. And so, the fallen human heart is so hard as to reject and crucify the sinless Savior. It is so hard as to suppress the clear evidence regarding Jesus Christ. But also, we learn here that the fallen human heart is so hard as to accept readily the flimsy excuses that dismiss the resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish leaders don't even stop to think about the implications of what the guards are reporting. Instead, they immediately go into cover-up mode. Oh, the tomb is empty. There were angels proclaiming that he's risen. Let's see. How can we do away with all these facts? That was their mindset. And so they concoct this silly story that someone came, stole the body away while the guards were sleeping. I mean, stop and think about it. If the guards were sleeping, how do they know the body was stolen? You know, you don't remember much when you're asleep. And besides, grave robbery was a very serious crime that often was involved capital punishment if you were caught. Here you have a bunch of depressed men who were not expecting the resurrection. Is it likely that they're going to screw up their courage, steal the body out from under the nose of a Roman guard, and then, at the risk of their own being beaten, imprisoned, and even killed for the cause, stand up and say, Jesus is risen? That is highly unlikely. And so actually, the Jewish leaders' attempt here to suppress the evidence inadvertently supplies us with further proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their story is so full of holes, it is laughable. They couldn't deny the plain evidence of the empty tomb. But the fact is, they weren't looking for evidence. They're looking for a way to fabricate something so they can hold on to their position of power, so they can continue in their own evil ways, and they simply are not open to the factual evidence. Even the soldiers here. You know, when you see an angel who looks like lightning sitting on the stone, he's brought about an earthquake. You look in, the tomb is empty, the grave clothes are there, and the angel tells you what happened. You'd think that would have a slight impression on you to say, whoa, this is an unusual event. So what happens? Well, they're offered some money, and they hush the thing up and go on their way. And again, how like fallen human nature. You know, who cares about the facts? You got some money for me? That's all I want. Thanks. And we will suppress the truth in order to feed our greed. And so the story reveals the true reason that people reject Christ, and that is the real reason people reject Jesus Christ is not a lack of evidence, but it's rather they do not want to submit their lives to Jesus. Sir Edward Clarke wrote this. He said, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as testimony of truth, as the testimony of truthful men, the fact that they were able to substantiate." I read a story about a man named Cliff Nechtel who had a conversation with a university student who claimed that the Bible was packed with mythology. The student admitted he had never read the Bible, but he still thought it was packed with mythology. And so Nechtel challenged him to read the book of Isaiah, which prophesies of Jesus, and then the Gospel of Matthew, which shows the fulfillment of those prophecies. Well, he figured he would never see this student again, but later he ran into the student who said, "Hey, I took you up on it. I read the book of Isaiah, and I read Matthew, and it was interesting literature. I think it speaks the truth." And Nechtel was a little taken aback, but he said, "Well, that's great then. Are you ready to trust in Christ for eternal life?" And the student said, "No way." He said, "I have a very active sex life, and I know that Christ would want to change that, and I don't want anyone to interfere with that part of my life." That's the way sin gets a grip on sinners. They love it more than they love the truth, and they love Jesus Christ. And so, again, if you think that you have intellectual reasons why you can doubt the truth of Jesus and his resurrection, I invite you to get honest with yourself. There's something deeper. And the deeper fact is you love your sin. And you don't want this man, Jesus, to be Lord over your life. That is the bottom line every time the gospel is rejected. I want to run my life my way, thank you. And I don't want Jesus to run my life because he's going to deal with my sin. And so the real reason for rejecting Christ is not a lack of evidence. It is the incredible hardness of the fallen human heart. Now, maybe most of us who are here, who I trust have become Christians, have trusted in Christ, were maybe smugly thinking, "Yes, the hearts of unbelievers are very hard, aren't they? Boy, I'm glad I'm not that way." Well, not so fast. Before we congratulate ourselves, we need to see that our text shows that even the hearts of believers are harder than we imagine. First of all, you have to realize that the fearful disciples are conspicuously absent from the first part of this narrative. I mean, the glaring question as you read through Matthew 27 is, where are the disciples? You've got Joseph of Arimathea, and also, as John 19 tells us, Nicodemus. Interestingly, during Jesus' ministry, both of these men were secret disciples out of fear. But now that Jesus has been crucified, they come out of the closet and they're bold witnesses, and all the disciples who before had been witnesses go into hiding. But again, it shows us our propensity to love self rather than to love the truth. Jesus has repeatedly to the disciples predicted his own death and his resurrection, so much so that the enemies know it. The Jews know that. Oh, this deceiver, while he was alive, said he'd die and rise again. And yet their eyes were prevented from understanding it. because it didn't fit with their idea of a Messiah. They saw Messiah as reigning on David's throne, as getting rid of the Roman rule, all of that. They didn't have a picture of Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant Messiah who would bear our sin. And even the faithful women who come to the tomb on that first day, in verse 1 of chapter 28, we read, not they came to look for the empty tomb, they came to look at the grave. They were coming to anoint Jesus' body. They thought he was still there. Now, before we say to the disciples, for shame, how could they be there? We need to examine our own hearts. And as I examine my own heart, I recognize that Jesus' words, remember in Luke 24 when he appears to the two men on the Emmaus Road, he says to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." How often I have been that foolish man, because in spite of all of the evidence of Scripture pointing to the truthfulness of Jesus, my foolish heart often struggles with doubt and unbelief. And so we need to confess that and come back to say, "Lord, forgive me for ever doubting the clear evidence you have presented." But notice also that some who saw the risen Jesus were still hesitant to believe. Over in chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, it reports Jesus' appearance to his followers in Galilee. Probably this is the same occurrence that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once. And it is referring to that larger company. But if it was a fabricated story that Matthew was putting together to try to convince doubtful readers about the truth of the resurrection, I would venture to say Matthew would have omitted the last part of verse 17. It says that when they saw him, they worshipped him, and then he adds, "But some were doubtful." And the Greek word doesn't mean necessarily they denied it, but rather they were hesitant to believe it. Probably it doesn't refer to the 11. They've already had several private encounters with Jesus, including the one where doubtful Thomas puts his hand on Jesus' side and touches the wounds in his hand. But even so, the inclusion of that incident in verse 17 makes the reader wonder, well, why would some still be hesitant to believe? And I think D.A. Carson explains, he says that Matthew may be using this historical reminiscence to stress the fact that Jesus' resurrection was not an anticipated episode that required only enthusiasm and gullibility to win adherence among Jesus' followers. Far from it, they still were hesitant, and their failure to understand his repeated predictions of his resurrection, compounded with their despair after his crucifixion, worked to maintain their hesitancy for some time before they came to full faith. Carson says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. And you know, that ought to give encouragement to those of us who have trusted Christ and hope, because if you're like me, and I'm sure you are, you struggle sometimes with doubt. And certainly we ought to confess our doubt and as sin and turn from them and come back to the truth of God's Word. But at the same time, we can be encouraged because the Lord patiently bore with these disciples, even some of whom doubted. And eventually they did become strong men and women of faith. And thankfully, as David proclaims in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. That's how we're made. He's mindful that we are but dust. Now, thus far, we've focused on the hardness of the human heart, and if we stop there, it might leave us all somewhat in despair. But this account of Jesus' resurrection also shows us the mighty power of God, and that's our hope. And so, in addition to showing us the hardness of the hearts of unbelievers and even the hardness of the hearts of believers, this story shows that the power of the living God is far greater than we imagine. And we see here first that God has the power to accomplish His sovereign purpose. As you think about it, all of the powers of hell were concentrated that day to keep Jesus in the tomb. If Satan could have kept Jesus in the tomb, he wins. He would have won a victory. And the Messiah had prayed prophetically in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And if you recall, Peter quoted that psalm, that verse, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, pointing out that David, who wrote the psalm, his tomb was still in their midst. David was still in the grave. But that prophetically, David wrote that psalm speaking ahead of Jesus Christ, and that God did not leave Christ in the tomb, but in fact fulfilled that psalm in raising him from the dead, to which all of the disciples were witnesses. But that story shows that God, on the one hand, allows the wicked to carry out their evil schemes. If you ask, what is the most wicked deed that has ever been done in the history of the universe, the answer is for those sinful men to crucify Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Nothing is more wicked than that deed. And yet, inadvertently, those men were not thwarting God's predetermined purpose and plan, as Peter puts it in Acts 2, but rather they were fulfilling specific prophecies that had been given of Messiah, that he must die as our sin bearer and then be raised again from the dead. And in this story, in this resurrection story that we read, the Jewish leaders' evil scheme to spread this false rumor that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body backfires on them, and God uses it to fulfill His purpose of giving us sound evidence that the resurrection is true. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul argues that it is nothing less than this mighty resurrection power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that is necessary to save a soul that is dead in its transgressions and sins. And so if God leaves you in your hardness of heart, there is not a glimmer of hope. You will continue in your sin until you face God in judgment. But the good news of the gospel is this: it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that God overcomes our hardness of heart, breaks through, opens blind eyes, raises the dead, opens deaf ears to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that He died as a substitute for sinners, and that He is raised victorious over the grave, and that He is coming again in power and glory. And so rather than looking to anything in yourself, look to the cross and look to the empty tomb and realize that the promises of God are secure, and put your trust in Jesus, the risen Savior. Also, to show the power of God, we see here the stupendous claims of the risen Jesus Christ. He claims here to have all authority in heaven and on earth. Notice chapter 28, verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I dare say if I got up and said that, you would be looking for the guys in the white coats to come and take me away and get me out of my misery. Either Jesus was a crazy megalomaniac, or He had the authority to make those claims. And I submit to you that everything about His life that we have testified of in the New Testament suggests that He had the right and the authority to make that claim. He claims in John 5 that He can give life to whomever He wishes. He claims also in John 5 that he has the authority to judge all who have lived and died and who will live and die. That is the authority that Jesus claims. And I strongly urge you, if you have not done so, to cry out to the risen Christ, O Lord, have mercy on my soul. Open my blind eyes. Give me eyes to see who you are with all of your claims, that you are the risen Lord of glory, and that I might trust in you for eternal life. There's a third evidence here, though, of God's mighty power, and that is that the risen Christ claims that he will be with his obedient disciples always, even to the end of the age. Notice verse 20. As they go proclaiming the good news of his triumph over sin and death, Jesus makes another astounding claim. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, what mere man can make a claim like that? Either Jesus was a megalomaniac who had delusions of grandeur, or he is the Lord of glory who can fulfill that claim. And his resurrection backs up the truth of his claim. And his promise is a great comfort to every follower of Jesus Christ. Even if they kill us as they killed him, if they imprison us, whatever they may do to us, he is with us always. And we will be with him always, even beyond the grave. And so, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how should we respond? And that's the fourth lesson here. We should be quick to believe, we should be quick to worship, and we should be quick to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. Rather than making up excuses to remain in our sin, or excuses to be hesitant about believing in Jesus Christ, we should be quick to believe in him. If you need to, you might need to pray with the man in Mark 9 whose son needed healing. He said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I've been there many times, haven't you? Oh, Lord, I do believe. But then I'm aware, oh, but I have a struggle. Help my unbelief. So we should be quick to believe the word of Jesus. Also, we should be quick to join the disciples in bowing in worship before the risen Savior. You know, it's significant that Jesus welcomed and did not rebuke the worship of the disciples. Again, what mere man can have people bowing down before him and worshiping him and accepting that worship? Jesus does that. When they worship him, he doesn't say, wait a minute, you're going too far. I'm a good guy, but I'm not that. I'm not God. No, Jesus accepts their worship, and he invites your and my worship as the risen Lord. And then finally, we should be quick to obey all that he commands us, as verse 20 says. And his command includes that command to go and make disciples of all the nations. And as you know, if you come to this church, we see the mission of the church, not just to have a nice little fellowship here, but we are not fulfilling our purpose as God's people unless our hearts are burdened by the fact that there are still people out there who have not heard the name of Jesus. And we cannot rest, and we cannot live selfishly and just squander our money on ourselves until every tongue and tribe and people and nation have heard the great news that Jesus Christ can save them from their sin. It's a little more graphic when you're in Nepal. Every morning you see people offering food to their idols. You hear shopkeepers ringing little bells to rid their shop of the demons, lighting candles to their false gods. You go to the Hindu temple and you see them cremating the bodies and shoving them into this putrid river where people are bathing, hoping to cleanse themselves of their sins. You see these hideous holy men, I'll show you pictures of them, who think that by abusing their bodies, they can somehow earn salvation with God. And here was the kicker for us. Both in the Hindu temple and in the Buddhist temples, of which there are many from the West, many Caucasian people that you know are from Europe or the United States, who are there to join in Hindu and Buddhist worship. They're spinning the prayer wheels and they're saying, chanting the prayers. And we saw monks that were obviously Western men in their robes with their shaved heads, thinking that they can obtain salvation in all of these false human ways of trying to work their way up to a higher level. That is patently false. And it is the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, that can only forgive our sin and transform us. And it is that gospel that we must obey and proclaim. And I'm saying this morning that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is not lacking. And the question is, will you and I believe it, believe Him? Will we worship Him as the risen Lord? And will we obey Him by going to the ends of the earth with the only message, the only hope for this lost world? Father, I pray that You would impress upon us again this morning the truth that most of us have believed in and affirmed, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the eternal God who took on human flesh, who was offered up because of our transgressions, who is raised bodily from the dead, who reigns in heaven on high and is coming again in power and glory to receive us unto Yourself. And that in the meanwhile You have challenged us to go into all the world with this best of news that there is forgiveness with You through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray if any are here who are still in darkness, who have not repented of their sin, who have not let go of their own good works, thinking that in vain those things will commend them to You, that You would open blind eyes, convict them of their guilt, and show them the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ alone, that they would trust in You this morning and be saved. And we will give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.